There's something I've been hearing a lot about recently, and I know that you have, and I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but I've just got to say something about it. It's about Chick-fil-A. Have you heard something about Chick-fil-A recently? I know perhaps it's dying down now, but I want us to take a look at the controversy surrounding why Chick-fil-A has been so much in the news. I'm not trying to create hunger for you this morning. After all, Chick-fil-A is closed today, so that won't help. But it all, as you probably have heard, stems from a comment that the company's president, Dan Cathy, made in an interview. And here, do you know what he said? I wanted to get the quote, and so I went out and found it. Here is his statement. "We, speaking of Chick-fil-A, are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give God thanks for that." That statement has created a lot of controversy because of those that are seeking to legalize same-sex marriage. So they took that statement and tried to use that against him in saying Chick-fil-A doesn't support same-sex marriage. You see what Dan Cathy, the statement that he made. Chick-fil-A also issued another statement, and I don't have it before you, but I'm going to read it to you. "The Chick-fil-A culture and service tradition in our restaurants is to treat every person with honor, dignity, and respect, regardless of belief, creed, and sexual orientation. We will continue this tradition in the over 1,600 restaurants run by independent owner-operators. Going forward, our intent is to leave the policy debate over same-sex marriage to the government and political arena." So basically they're saying we're going to keep on serving anybody and everyone that comes into our restaurants. I found it interesting in that statement, though, that last sentence. "We're going to leave the policy debate over same-sex marriage to the government and political arena." Folks, it's not just a government and political issue. This is a moral issue. That's why I feel compelled to take a look at this moral issue in light of what God says about it in Scripture. Because homosexual activists are seeking to legalize gay marriage, they want same-sex unions not only to be tolerated, but celebrated and sanctified and even legalized, with the full weight of the federal government to compel the rest of us to recognize and accept them. And you'll recall on May the 9th, our own president, President Obama, weighed in announcing his support for gay marriage. But he's not the first, nor will he be the last prominent person to do so. But notice this. Well, Dan Williams is a gospel preacher, El Dorado, Arkansas. He's also a Christian counselor. He makes this statement. "For over a generation, the homosexual lobby has used the most powerful and pervasive pulpit in the nation." And what is that powerful and pervasive pulpit? It's the television. Now, some of us grew up watching Andy Griffith and Leave It to Beaver and the Brady Bunch. Some of us saw those as reruns. Some of us saw them as original episodes. But through the course of time, over this generation, there's been some new shows that have appeared. And many of our young adults grew up watching Will and Grace from 1998 to 2006. Will and Grace featured an attractive homosexual couple. Today, one of the most popular shows among young people is a show called Glee. And one of the most talked about moments on this year's program was when Blaine declares his love for Kurt, two males, and then the two young men kiss. Well, do these type shows have an impact on our young people, on our society? Well, NPR, National Public Radio, cites a study by a professor at the University of Minnesota. And in 5 separate studies, they determined that the presence of gay characters on television programs decreases prejudices among viewers. So they're saying, yes, it does have an impact. The more that we see this type of behavior on this pervasive pulpit, the more readily recognized and even accepted it becomes. This same article cited that the most popular television show in the U.S. is Modern Family, which not only features a gay couple, but this couple in the process of adopting a second child. And this report ended with this statement: more and more gay married couples are showing up on TV these days, like Grey's Anatomy, for example. NBC plans to roll out more programs with gay married couples next season. So that tells you this is a little bit dated. Now, how many of you have been watching the Olympics? We watch them quite often. I'm saddened that they're about to end. But have you noticed in watching the Olympics on NBC, there's been an advertisement about a show that's coming out. It's called The New Normal. And this show features a homosexual couple. So the point I'm making here, and Dan Williams really commented on this, is through this pervasive and powerful pulpit, the television, more and more exposure has been given to our society about same-sex couples. And the idea is the more we see it, the more it becomes commonplace and the more acceptable it is. And now comic books that some of us grew up reading are now going back and saying, well, some of these characters, the Green Lantern, were gay. Books of fiction, popular books of fiction, are now saying that some of their characters are homosexual. Well-known people have come out in support of same-sex marriages. As a result, the biblical definition of a family unit is considered to be obsolete, outdated, and offensive. And as a result of that, individuals, families, our nation, and the world suffer. But my question for us this morning is, how should Christians respond? How should Christians respond to these activist movements today and people trying to redefine and even, if I may borrow NBC's term, define a new normal for society that they want everyone to accept as normal? How should we respond? 2 major points, very simple, but I hope they'll resonate with all of us. Number 1, how do we respond? We continue to speak the truth in love. We continue to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Listen to what Paul says. When it comes to controversial issues and you're trying to speak to someone who differs with you, may be caught up in some sin, he speaks about a servant of the Lord and how a servant of the Lord is to handle this situation. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And you may think, well, servant of the Lord, that means, well, Paul writing to Timothy, that means preachers. But I want to remind us that all Christians are servants. And whenever we're dealing with this type issue, particularly with someone who may be wrapped up in it, these guidelines apply. We're to be gentle, we're to be able to teach, and patient, in humility, yes, correcting those who are in opposition, correcting them. But in view of helping them to see the error of their ways and repent, that they may know the truth and they may be released from this captivity of Satan. So speak the truth, yes. Do so in love with the intentions of proclaiming the truth and encouraging others to abide by the truth of God's word. But here's where it gets muddied up. You'll have even religious people today, even those that say they're following Christ, reinterpret some things that we read in the word of God and basically propose that here's a line of reasoning that one liberal clergy woman approached the issue. She says the two most important commands are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I have no issue, no qualm with that. Do you? Jesus said that. But then she went on to say, then, based upon that, Jesus would celebrate committed same-sex relationships. Wait a second. And she even made this quotation, Jesus never said a single word about anything even remotely connected to homosexuality. All right? We do a search. We go to the gospel accounts. We look in our red letter Bibles to the statements that Jesus made, and no, you won't find any that term, homosexuality, used by Jesus. So what of that? I want to say, but wait a second. Wait a second. Notice three fundamental facts about what Jesus had to say about this issue. Number one, first of all, Jesus was a Jew. And what we need to understand by that is he lived and died under the old covenant, the law of Moses. So while he was living and ministering, he was saying, well, which commandments do I keep? You know the law. Keep those commandments. And he also gave the deeper meanings of the law, the truths behind the law of Moses that was given to the people of Israel. So what did the law say that Jesus lived under and espoused? What did the law say? It was very clear the Jewish culture in which his ministry was conducted had been shaped and molded by the holiness code of the Old Testament. Listen to these two passages, Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Can you get any more clear than that? Leviticus 20 verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Jesus didn't address homosexuality per se because he didn't have to. The law was abundantly clear on this issue. Jesus was a Jew. He lived and died under the old covenant. Number two, while Jesus did not need to specifically address same-sex unions, he did uphold the biblical pattern of marriage as being between a man and a woman by quoting the account of the original union between Adam and Eve. Terry read that for us, Matthew 19. Jesus goes back to the beginning. You want to know what God's word is on marriage? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now I want you to notice something. Let me back up to chapter 1 of Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know what comes next? Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, etc. But right after it tells us how mankind was created in the image of God, male and female he created them, he told them, be fruitful and multiply. You see, the institution of the family, marriage, had not only to do the relationship between husband and wife, man and woman, but also for family, to procreate. That's God's definition of family. And folks, a same-sex union cannot bring a child into the world. It goes against what God has said, how God defined family. We need to understand what God's Word has taught on this matter. So Jesus did address the issue by upholding what God said from the very beginning, that as male and female, He created them in the purpose of marriage, to procreate, to have children. The male-female union was divinely sanctioned, socially normative, biologically necessary for the procreation of life. In fact, Dan Williams makes this statement: I will personally believe in gay marriage when someone will identify for me, out of more than 7 billion people now living on the face of the earth, just one individual who is the product of a same-sex union. And you won't find it. It's impossible. It's not the way God designed us. Thirdly, Jesus Himself explained that He had not in His earthly ministry covered every subject that should be addressed. He didn't talk about homosexuality. Well, He talked about a lot of things that pertain to it. But even Jesus told His apostles, well, listen to Him, John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you, notice, into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He's telling His troubled apostles, when I depart, when I go back up to my Heavenly Father, He will send the Holy Spirit to you, who will guide you into all truth. Therefore, we can understand that the apostles would then address things by inspiration that Jesus did not in His earthly ministry. So when we read passages like Romans 1 by the inspired apostle Paul, we can know that this is the same as if Jesus is speaking. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Who did He give up? Those who did not like to retain God or their knowledge. Those who were leaving God out and determined to do it their own way. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men committing with men what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Did you notice these phrases? Vile passions, against nature, shameful, error. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. Jesus may not have said anything specifically about homosexuality, but yet He has through His inspired apostles. So we need to speak the truth. Speak the truth, but do so in love. I want to emphasize that particularly with this second point. And we use this statement a lot, but we really need to live it. We need to hate the sin, but love the sinner. We need to hate the sin, but love the sinner. There is no doubt that God loves sinners. Can I have an amen on that point? There's no doubt. Romans 5, verse 6 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's not a doubt that God loves sinners. But Jonathan, we just sang that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. We also know that our holy, holy God hates sin. Listen to this statement by Cecil May. It is widely recognized as a paradox of the cross that it demonstrates both God's love for sinners and God's hatred of sin. Envision the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how much God hates sin. That He would allow His Son to bear our sins upon Himself in that cruel form of punishment. He hates sin. But yet, as we see the cross of Christ, we also see how much He loves sinners. Folks, when we look out at other people, in fact, as we look in the mirror, we need to see the cross of Christ. And when we're looking in the mirror, let's start with ourselves first and see those sins in our own lives. We need to see from the cross, God hates sin. But we also need to see how much God loves the sinner. I suggest we superimpose the cross of Christ upon every person that we see. And if they're caught up in some blatant, obvious sin, God hates it, but He loves that person. He loves that person. You see, every individual is loved by God. Every individual is made in the image of God, and though sin has spoiled that image, God is not wishing for anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Hating the sin and loving the sinner, mind you, means calling the sinner to Christ and out of that sin. Listen to this statement by Bob Russell. Sin separates us from God and leads to death. The church is required to call people to acknowledge their sin and repent. And yes, churches want to be known for what they're for, not for what they're against. We want a reputation for loving people, not condemning them. And notice this statement. But failing to call people away from a sinful lifestyle is neither loving nor caring. And he gives this illustration. The proper response to a driver going the wrong way up an exit ramp, I want you to envision that. You're headed down the interstate, you see an exit ramp, you see a car coming up that exit ramp. What should you do? He suggests at least blow the horn. To fail to sound a warning would be unconscionable, even though initially the wayward driver doesn't want to hear it. That driver coming up the wrong way may not appreciate at first you honking the horn saying, turn back, turn back. But were they to make it onto the interstate and see all these cars coming at them, I think they'll appreciate it then. It's the same way when we know of someone that is wrapped up in sin, it is the most loving thing we can do to honk the horn. To say, wait a second. Turn back. Turn away from that. It leads to destruction. And you may not be appreciated. Ask Dan Cathy. You may not be appreciated for taking a stand on what God's Word says. But if people will really think about it and get into the book and realize not only what sin is, but what God has done for sinners, they'll appreciate it in the long run. Listen to these statements by Cecil May of Fulton University. To hate the sin means refraining from doing it, fleeing from it. It means teaching against it in public assemblies and in private whenever relationships are such as to make it feasible. When we know Christians who are caught up in homosexuality, it means seeking to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That's what hating the sin means. Now notice the second paragraph. Loving homosexuals means not bullying them, not calling them insulting names, certainly not inflicting violence on them. Positively, toward any with whom we have opportunity, it means establishing a teaching relationship, introducing them to Jesus, helping them to understand the power of the gospel and of the redeeming love of Christ to transform lives and give abundant life. If we really hate the sin and love the sinner, we're going to try to teach that sinner about what God says about sin and seek to lead them to the Savior. That's what hating the sin and loving the sinner will do. We must even be ready to assist those who desire to overcome homosexuality. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Let me give you four final observations. Number one, there's a difference between temptation and sin. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There's a difference between being tempted, no matter what the temptation is, and sin. James says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, when it's acted upon, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Number two, Romans 1 teaches us that homosexuality is a sin. But that passage also lists other sins such as envy, greed, and gossiping. If your toes weren't hurting in talking about the sin of homosexuality, have we stepped on any now? Do you realize the point here? The point that Paul is making here, Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners, Romans chapter 2, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all on a sinking ship. We're all sinners. Number three, because we are all sinners, none of us has the right to treat any fellow human being with contempt or disgust, much less with mistreatment or violence. There's no place for a self-righteous, arrogant attitude on the part of those who, but for the grace of God, would be just as guilty of sins or similar sins as we're trying to reach. But number four, and a message like this has to end with this: by the power of God, one may leave behind a lifestyle of sin. If you're ever asked about what the scriptures teach about homosexuality, if you go to Romans 1, yes, be sure to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what it says, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Do not be deceived. That's appropriate for today, I think. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those sins will keep you out of God's kingdom. That's what God's word says. But look at verse 11. And such were some of you. There's the power of the gospel right there. And such were some of you. But you, speaking of these Christians at Corinth, you who engaged in these sins that keep you out of the kingdom, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By the power of the gospel, by the blood of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, they were able to leave behind those sins that condemned them to hell. Those sins that kept them out of heaven when they submitted their lives to Jesus Christ, they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. There is power in the gospel of Jesus to enable one to leave behind a lifestyle of sin. And folks, that gives hope for all of us. For all of us. If we'll surrender to the Savior. If you need to do just that this morning. If you need to be washed and sanctified and justified by the blood of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Then through your faith in Jesus, turn from sin. Leave it. Confess Jesus and be baptized into Christ so your sins can be washed away. That's the power of the blood, and it can be applied to your life. If you need to respond in obedience to the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.